7 and summarize the argument of where we have been in 7, 1 through 7. Then I want to look at where we are going, and that is 7, 11 through 28. So we'll be looking two ways tonight, and at the end of which I'd like, Scott is not going to be here probably past next Friday. And I think we need to hear from this guy about what's going on in the military, what he experienced in Bosnia. So we'll stop in time tonight to hear a little bit from Scott. And probably to catch more people, we'll have you again do some things on Wednesday. Now don't teach. Leave Hebrews to me. I'll leave Bosnia to you, okay? Okay. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now here is where we have been, and I want you to be able to trace the argument very carefully. I'm trying to hit the high points, the major points. This is not a detailed study. This is an overview type of thing. And it's a wrap-up of Hebrews 7, 1 through 7. And I would break it easily into two parts. Number one, Melchizedek described, 7, 1 through 3. Melchizedek described. And then number two, Melchizedek extolled in 4 through 7. So this is all about him. Jesus, in a definite sense, in the first 7 verses, is in the background, but he is not in the forefront. This is not teaching about the priesthood of Jesus. What he is going to do with us is say, look at how great Melchizedek was. Now look how much greater Jesus is. So where have we been? How great he is looking backwards. We're looking forward how great Jesus is in 7, 11 through 28. And that's all I want to picture for us tonight. Now if you want to get, and I'm trying to design this in this way, how can I quickly, briefly, to the point, make the major point of the passage? You know, a good teacher is always one who can summarize and pull together. Whenever a teacher gets you up to here and there's so many details that you can't even see the truth, there's something wrong with the teaching. And as you well know, I believe in detailed, careful study. But can you tell what the whole thing is about? You have probably been through the book of Philippians under someone. And if the person was committed to careful Bible teaching, can you do this? Can you just, in about 5 minutes, tell me what Philippians is about? We ought to be able to. And many times we are so bogged down in detail. And this comes from, I think, well-meaning teachers like most of your Dallas Seminary graduates were very thorough teachers. And it used to be a kind of a laughing thing that we had in seminary about the guy went out from here and he was so detailed. He preached a 3-part series on the words holy, holy, holy. And covered it on 3 Sundays. Well, that's okay to be in that much detail, but yet you ought to be able to see the general big picture. Now, I almost will guarantee you, you will get the whole picture if you will remember that 1 through 3 is dedicated to describing Melchizedek. And to make it simple, I'm going to revolve that about 3 prepositions. Number 1, upon. Number 2, from. And number 3, in. Okay, does that help? Upon, from, and in. Now, if you get these 3 ideas, the Melchizedek is described from the standpoint of his blessing upon Abraham. His blessing upon Abraham. And then we have his blessing or his tithe from Abraham. His blessing upon, And now he is tithe from Abraham. That shouldn't be hard to remember. The blessing upon Abraham, the blessing that came from Abraham, and his lineage in Scripture. Okay, you got those 3 points? His blessing upon Abraham, the author says that is important. His tithe received from Abraham, that is important. And his lineage in Scripture. Now let's break those down and put a word with each. What about his blessing upon Abraham? Chapter 7, verse 1. And we can understand these by replacing the pronouns with their antecedent. And verse 1 ends with the words, two words, blessed him. And the antecedent of him is Abraham. And so the first thing that he notes out of the history of Melchizedek is the blessing that he put upon Abraham. Second idea, his tithe from Abraham, and that is in verse 2. To whom? Replace the pronoun with the antecedent. To Melchizedek. Also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. His tithe from Abraham. Upon Abraham, a blessing. From Abraham, a tithe. And then in verse 3, you have the idea about his lineage in Scripture. And we bore down hard on that this morning where verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God or to resemble the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. And I have in my own notes great big red letters that I hope will get it across to you, the historical record. And all we know about Abraham, about Melchizedek, everything we know about this man is found in Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. And we know nothing more. Now that historical record, that little blip of just 3 verses, is recorded in such a way, or the historical record was so written, that he appeared to have no father and no mother. Because the historical record does not record anything. This is the last time I'll say it, I promise. The historical record of Genesis chapter 14, 8 through 20, was so written that Abraham appeared to have no father or mother. Now, oftentimes, you guys, and you know a lot of how to teach and what to say and how to say it comes from you. So often, you'll ask a question that will trigger in my mind and say, I didn't make that clear, and I'll have to restate it. A good teacher is a good listener to his audience. And let's see, she's not here tonight. Corey, is that you? Okay. Oh, Tindley, you're next to him, aren't you? What are you doing back there? Excellent. You have back slud. Okay. Tindley made a good remark this morning after class, and she said, think of a play. Melchizedek filled the role of Jesus Christ. For example, in the movie, George Burns played the role of God. But he wasn't God, was he? Or do you believe in the deity of George Burns? Of course not. An actor can play a role. And I think that's a good illustration of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was chosen by God to play a role. And the absence of his genealogy, the absence of a mention of his birth or his death, said you really could fill that role. Now, don't get any wrong ideas. You're not Jesus Christ. But you certainly can fill that role. And I think that's helpful. No? What does an actor do? He takes the part of another and he plays the role of Hamlet or whoever. He isn't Hamlet, but he takes the position of the role. And as the Holy Spirit pens the book of Hebrews, he said, I know a good man for the role of high priest forever. His name is Melchizedek. And he uses him in that particular area. So, Tenley, I have enshrined your remark in my notes in red. Melchizedek filled the role of Jesus Christ. George Burns played the role of God, but he was not God. So I appreciate that kind of contribution. Okay? A good teacher is ever taught. No good teacher refuses to be taught. They're taught all of the time. And this is important. To be a good teacher, you have to be a good learner. Okay, that's Melchizedek then, described. This is thumbnail. Now, he doesn't tell what any of this means, does he? Not a word about what it means. He blessed Abraham. That's a fact. But he doesn't argue what it means. Abraham paid tithes to him. That's a fact. But he doesn't tell what it means. And he had no father and mother from the standpoint of the scripture, but he has of yet not told what that really means. Now, look at Melchizedek extolled. Melchizedek extolled. And I want to divide this also into three easy to remember things. His aim, his proof, and his conclusion. And I think if you get these three things down, you'll pretty much understand what he is trying to say. Who he was, now how great he was, becomes the point. What is the author's name? What is the author's aim? The author's aim is very simple. To establish the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood. He wants us to see that he is great. Now let's look at the words, jumping clear down to his conclusion in verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser. Who is the lesser? The lesser is Abraham. Is blessed by the greater. Who is the greater? Melchizedek. Now there's an interesting thing here that we have in this context. The lesser is Abraham, the greater is Melchizedek. That's the conclusion in verse 7. Now many, many people, in fact I'm afraid far too many people, are willing to accept conclusions without proofs. And if you're a good student of anything, you will listen to a conclusion, and then you will say, I want you to prove your conclusion. And if there's anything that's true of the Word of God comes to some definite conclusions. But the author said, I do not want you to buy my conclusion without going the process of proof. So his aim is to show that Melchizedek is great. Melchizedek is great. That's my aim. And in verse 7, he concludes that because he calls Abraham lesser and Melchizedek greater. But what fits in between? The proof. The proof. And he's simply saying this, I do not wish you to lead you to an unproved conclusion. I love the program. I don't know whether you've heard it yet or not, but it's one of the great Christian apologists and philosophers of our day is Ravi Zacharias. How many of you heard of Ravi? He's an Indian, and Ravi is a brilliant, brilliant man. He defends Christianity philosophically at places like Harvard and Yale and in many of the foreign countries before their government, and he uses a philosophical approach. He's very brilliant. Many times you listen to Ravi and you say, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. But he's talking on a philosophical level. And he has a program whose name is taken off of the book of Exodus, where God says to Pharaoh, through Moses, "Let my people go." And his radio program is called "Let My People Think." And it's an excellent program. I think it's on tonight, I think. I think it's 8:30 Sunday morning, and I believe it's again tonight, that he's on the air. But, what this is saying is, look, I don't want you to come to a conclusion based on what I say. Let my people think. I want you to take what I've described about Melchizedek, and I want to make a point with it. And so what we have in this context is this. Two facts are given as information in 7:1 or 2. These same two facts are used as a proof in 5 and 6. Now, what are the two facts? They are the tithe and the blessing. Two things he wants us to focus on is, number one, the tithe. And number two, the blessing. The tithe and the blessing. Now, if we look back to verses 1 through 3, this is given as information. Nothing more. Just information. I want to tell you about the tithe, and I want to tell you about the blessing. I'm not arguing anything. I just want you to log the facts. Now, when you come to the following verses 5 and 6, he wants to use those two facts not as merely information, but he wants to use them as proof. And I think you're aware that facts can be used in different ways, can't they? Facts can be used for pure information. Facts can be used to illustrate something. Facts can be used to argue something or to prove something. And the whole passage, looking over our shoulder at 7:1-7, is based on the facts that we know and now the facts and what they prove. So, in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. This man is Melchizedek. Now observe how great Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now he's using the tithe not just to inform us, but to do what? But to make a point that Melchizedek must really be great. And to a Jew, his eyes would get big on that, because Abraham, the father of the nation, and Abraham, his idol, Abraham from whom he prided his ancestry, was a big guy. And the author of Hebrews says, well, let me show you something. There was somebody back in the Old Testament that Abraham said, "You are so great, I'm going to tithe to you." Abraham tithe to anyone else? This Melchizedek must be something else, because Abraham knelt and tithed to him. Abraham said, "Melchizedek, I owe you something. No one has commanded me, but I look at who you are, and you are so great, I'm going to give a tithe to you." But notice the blessing in verse 6. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one. Who did? Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. God gave Abraham promises, and Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. What do these facts that we have had in 7:1-3 now prove? They prove what it is the aim of the author to prove, and what was his aim? Melchizedek is very great. And he says, I'll make a two-point argument. And the two-part argument, he tithed, Abraham tithed to him, didn't he? He must be great. He blessed Abraham. It seems like Abraham should have blessed him, but it wasn't that way. He blessed Abraham. So you're going to have to admit that he must be very, very great. And now, having reasoned thus, we get the conclusion of verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater. And so by this point, we should all be saying, Melchizedek is a great priest. And the author of Hebrews really wants us to get excited over the greatness of Melchizedek, because he hasn't gotten to the punchline yet. Keep that behind him. He says, you think Melchizedek is great? You're right. Oh boy, let me point to you, beginning in verse 11, the perfection of Jesus' priesthood. And we've looked now at where we have been, and now let's take a look at where are we going to go on Wednesday evening in our next study. And so, we then have the perfection of the priesthood of Jesus. Priesthood of Jesus. It's sort of like an argument of giving a kid an ice cream cone and vanilla. And the kid says, wow, does that ever taste good? And you say, just wait till we put the chocolate on it. And you really go crazy. And that's much what he's doing right here. The priesthood of Melchizedek is really great. Hey, that's vanilla. Let me put the chocolate on it. And he's going to put the chocolate on it beginning in verses 11 down through verse 28. And what he's going to do is this. He's going to emphasize around total deficiency. Total deficiency. Of, and I'm going to put LP, Levitical priesthood. Emphasis on total deficiency. And that deficiency will be followed by the total sufficiency of Christ. The deficiency is 7, verse 11 through verse 17. And these verses are going to say it couldn't do anything, it couldn't produce anything, it was deficient, deficient, deficient. And in order to build up to his second point, which will be the total sufficiency. I can illustrate it in another way. The author of Hebrews is writing. Every summer, when I was little, we used to take vacation in Colorado. And that's been a long time ago, because I remember when my dad finally decided, that's a hot trip across Kansas. And he bought the latest and the greatest in air conditioners. It was a sphere that you put dry ice in, and you hung it on the window, and the wind blew over that dry ice, and you were air conditioned. Anyone remember that? What were those things called? Well, I know you remember. You're older than I am.
The only one I remember was that you could buy water.
Anyone remember those things that stuck out the window? Two black things? Oh, well, ours was really modern. And going across Kansas, so you have an idea, it's a long time ago, we always used to decide who can see the mountains first. And the first thing you see is, yeah, sort of a mountain, basically a foothill, right, out of Denver. And I saw the foothills, and they were way up, and I said, wow, look at those mountains. And I remember my dad saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Because you pass through the foothills and you see what a real mountain looks like later on. And that's the way or the method used by the author of Hebrews. Look at Melchizedek. Isn't that a great mountain? Yes, it is. But you haven't seen the half. And we're ready to do that. Now, one of the ways you build up appreciation for something is often to point out the lesser. And so he's going to say, now look, you're excited over the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let me play with your mind a little bit more. Look back over your shoulder. The Levitical priesthood was deficient all over and over again. And that deficiency leads up to the dramatic climax, which is the total sufficiency of Christ. But the total deficiency comes in two parts, in 7:11 through 17. Number one, the summary. Number two, the detail. The summary is verse 11. The detail is in 12 through 17. Now, what is the summary? 7:11. Now, if perfection. The word perfection, as we will study in some detail on Wednesday, is a word that doesn't mean flawless. It's a word that means to bring a thing to its goal. Remember teleos? Our version often translates maturity. Let us move on to teleos. Well, right here, the old Levitical system back here could never reach the goal. And therefore, he says, if reaching the goal, and that means whatever a priesthood was for, what was a priesthood for? To bring you to God. What was the offering of the priest for? For sins. Did that ever really bring anyone to God? Did that ever actually a sacrifice that God says, I'm totally satisfied with? And so he's going to point back to what the priesthood was intended to do under the old system. It could never, never, never do. And that is summarized in the first words of verse 11. Then we'll look at the details in verses 12 through 17. Now, beginning with verse 18, we have the total sufficiency of Christ. And that's 7:18. Through 28. I'm kind of going crazy on 3 points tonight. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it seems to shake out. But this time it will be 4 for variety. The total sufficiency of Christ, number one, lies in its success. Lies in its success. Its sufficiency lies also in its basis. Its success also rests in its duration. And fourth, its success rests in its character. Now, in reality, these four things are conclusions that I have come to. Now, if you're a good student, you say, I see those conclusions. But you've got to do what? Come on. You got to prove it. And therefore, we want to prove each one of these, and let me do it in short form. Number one, the sufficiency of his Christ, of his priesthood is in its success. Verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19. And pulling out of that text, the success of it is found in the last 5 words. Verse 19. we draw near to God. That's a successful priest, isn't it? That can do what no one else can do. He can bring us to God. And that's why I call that. One of the elements is the success of his priesthood, which is he brings us to God, and he's the only one that can do it. Okay? Second point, it's basis. And that's found in verses 20 through 22. It's basis. 20 through 22. And inasmuch as it, that is the priesthood of God, of Christ, was not without an oath. Verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. What's its basis? The oath of God. Christ is priest, so help me God, says God. That's the basis of his priesthood. It's resting on the oath of God. All right, next, it's duration. And that is in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23 through 25. And a look at the, let's see, last part of verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently, the duration. And in verse 25, last part, he always lives to make intercession for them permanently. And he always lives. That's about the duration of his priesthood. The character of it is one word. Notice verse 28, the last three words. He is a son made perfect forever. And that is the logic behind the argument of these four points, which we'll get to on Wednesday evening. And if these stir any interest in you, it might be worth your time to come to class.